Good morning. So glad to be with you here this morning. As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians 1, we're going to, Lord willing, begin looking at the last few verses of Philippians 1. How about if I hedge it like that? And while you're doing that, turning in your Bibles to Philippians 1, let me just explain what I mean by a plea to gospel travelers. That sounds kind of archaic, perhaps. What am I getting at? How many of you here today can trace your ancestry back to some place that's not America? Show of hands. How many of you just now realize what a dumb question that is? That's the whole point, right? We understand as Americans that we're a nation of immigrants. I mean, some of us have ancestors who are native to North America, but an awful lot of us, our folk come from someplace else, right? We know what that is. And as a nation of immigrants, we understand that it's common to go to some of our larger cities and see places called Chinatown and Little Italy and Germantown and Miami has its Little Havana, and we know kind of intuitively almost as Americans what that is. You can visit those places and understand that the people who live there are for the most part Americans, but they are actually from someplace else. They maintain the beliefs and the culture and, in some cases, the unique priorities of where they're from, their homeland. And you know when you're in such a place because there is a palpable, profound difference in lifestyle and custom there in contrast to the rest of the city, let alone America herself. In fact, the uniqueness of such places is such that people actually go to them as tourists. How many of you have been to some of these places as a tourist? You know, maybe you won't make it to China, but you want a sense of China, you can go to San Francisco's Chinatown and get a little sense of that. Maybe you won't make it to Italy, but you can go to, in Boston, there's Little Italy, and you get some of the scents and sounds and whatnot of Italy. And I mention this for two reasons. First of all, in the first century, anyone traveling to the Greek city of Philippi would have had a sense of Rome. It was sort of a little Rome. Philippi was unique among most of the cities in the Roman Empire in that it had been declared by the emperor a free city. People there didn't live so much as captives of Rome. They enjoyed the legal standing and privileges of Roman citizens, even though many of them, most of them, in fact, were native to Greece. A lot of them chose to speak Latin, apparently, though their native tongue was Greek. They lived as Roman colonists in Philippi. And this was a great source of pride for them. They were very proud of that distinction and that privilege. They proudly advanced the values of Rome, even though they were Greek. And the reason I mention all of this is not just because it's kind of interesting background, but that the Apostle Paul, in writing the words of encouragement that we're about to read this morning, hey, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's playing on this understanding of dual citizenship. He wants his listeners to understand and be reminded of something that they were already, just by virtue of who they were, Philippians in the Roman Empire, they knew all about what it was to live here, but actually be of another place. Just to remind you, or for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, where we've been, let me just show you the geography here so you can be reminded. Paul writing from Rome, upper left, some 800 miles away. He's writing to believers in a place called Philippi. That's in Greece, the upper middle part where it says Macedonia there. And he, again, is reminding them to live as citizens of heaven, even though they are also citizens of the Roman Empire. Grace has made you citizens of a heavenly city, he says to them. And in this far off land of Philippi, you are meant to actually live as colonists of heaven. In the same way that you live as colonists of Rome in Philippi. Heaven's privileges and ways are yours. Live them out. And friends, can we agree that we badly need this reminder still today? That though we live here in Hayden or Rathdrum or Post Falls or Spirit Lake or wherever it is that we live, we are in fact not from here. Those of us who have been saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we have another homeland, and we're meant to live as gospel travelers right here where God has planted us. And so let's look at these verses now together, and just in case you wonder how long is this message going to be, we're going to get stuck in verse 27. So when we're into the first 90 minutes of this thing, and you're wondering, why haven't we gotten beyond verse 27? That's just how it's going to go, okay? We're not going to move past that, I don't think. We'll see what happens. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Remember Paul, you know, not standing in front of a group of people who are seated comfortably in a climate-controlled room. Paul, chained to a Roman guard, he's under house arrest in Rome. And there's never a time that he's not chained to a guard. And we noticed right off the bat in this letter to the Philippians that Paul, by God's grace, has not wasted his suffering. He didn't just sort of tap out and wait. Timothy's here. I can dictate what the Holy Spirit has put on my heart to Timothy, and he can write it down and send it to these dear ones in Philippi. And so that's exactly what he's been doing. And Timothy eventually handed off this letter to a fellow named Epaphroditus who had come from Philippi to visit Paul in Rome. And Epaphroditus is now back in Philippi. And can you just try to imagine how different the setting would be there than it is here? Because these are people who are dear friends of Paul's. He's their dear friend, not just their pastor. And they miss him. They haven't heard about what's going on with Paul for a long time. They don't have email. They don't have Facebook and that kind of stuff. They just haven't heard. They've just found out that Paul is still alive. And he still has hope that he might have the privilege of being released from this imprisonment in Rome. And they might wonder, as they hang on every word as it's read to them, this letter, how is he handling the circumstances that he's in? Is he buckling under the pressure of it all? Or is he standing strong as he always taught us to stand strong? I wonder how he wants us to deal with the increasing pressure we're feeling in our community, in Philippi, as followers of Jesus, in a world that insists that Caesar is Lord and is worshiped as a God. Should we bow to that like everybody else? I mean, shouldn't we blend in and just be sort of closet Christians for the sake of getting along and having some measure of ease of life? And you notice right off the bat, Paul says, don't even think about doing that. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word only That's one that you want to circle, maybe underline, and put a little note by it. It's more than just a transition word, although it is that. It's a word that is meant to emphasize the urgency of what follows. This one thing I urge as the only needful thing. That this is when they all would have went like this, trying to hear a little more carefully than they were before. And this is our cue to sit up straight and understand that God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us, and He's saying to us as gospel travelers in Hayden right now, what is the one thing that God says to us is urgent about our life here in this place? What is the Lord saying? He's saying this: hey, you who belong to the kingdom of God, though you live in the kingdoms of the God of this world, of all of the things you need to keep in mind and actually act upon, this is the most important. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's another word you can circle. You know how I sometimes mess with you and I say, circle this in your neighbor's Bible? You can't do that this time. You got to circle the word you. And the thing of it is you have to understand as you're sitting up straight and listening to the Holy Spirit, this isn't about the person sitting next to you. This isn't about your spouse. This isn't about your parents. This isn't about your kid. This is to do with you. You. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When others visit your life, so to speak, do they get a sense of the kingdom of Jesus? Are you living as a gospel traveler on foreign soil? That phrase, let your conduct be, translates a Greek word that gives us the English words like city and politic and political. In other words, it's about belonging to a municipality, if you will, a community. And it's talking about the public duties of belonging to that particular community. And I mention that not to be, just to share that as sort of information to file away, but to actually influence the way we think about this passage and act on it. Because we have words and phrases in Scripture that are thinking words. They're words that tell us how the Spirit of God wants to transform our minds, you know, renewing us through the Word of God. But then there are also words and phrases that are kind of action words. Do this. I mean, this is about doing something outwardly now. And that phrase, let your conduct be, obviously is that way. I'm to act on this that I'm reading. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, which gives us the account of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. And you may recall from our previous time in this letter that Paul's five-year string of really bad events really began in Jerusalem, where he was arrested on a false charge of blasphemy. He was falsely accused by his own people, the Jews, of blasphemy for the way he had conducted himself in the temple at Jerusalem. And Paul said this in Acts 23, verse 1, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And he's speaking to the Jewish people. He's speaking to their leadership, the Sanhedrin. And he means this: I've exercised the privileges and the duties entrusted to me as a member of the nation Israel before God. My conscience is clean about that. And now over here in Philippians 1, he says something very similar to the Philippians as an encouragement to the way they ought to live. Above all else, you need to live out the privileges and duties entrusted to you as members of the kingdom of Jesus. You are gospel colonists. You are gospel travelers. Live as such. And at this point, we might expect to see then a long list of do's and don'ts. Live as a gospel traveler. Make that the main thing if you're a child of God. Here's the list of what to do and what to not do. And you'll notice that that isn't here. Not right off the bat. There's some of that begins in what we call chapter 2, but it isn't immediate. Why is that? And those of us who sometimes portray or think of Christianity as merely a list of do's and don'ts, I want you to hear this. Do we understand that the gospel is not what we do for God to become right with God? We understand this, right? The gospel isn't that at all. And that is not the gospel that we want to portray to this community. The gospel is not even a list of bad stuff that you stop doing in order to be right with God. The gospel is all about what God in Christ has done for us. God in Christ has done what we cannot do for ourselves. He's done the unthinkable. He has reconciled sinful people like you. This is about you. And it's about me. He's reconciled sinful people like us to himself. Though he is immeasurably holy. How has he done that? Well, he has done that through the perfect life and the sacrificial death of his son Jesus. Jesus came in and lived in this world not as a king who stood up and said, hey, you all need to clean up your act and get your lives together. There's no hope in that for us. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived out the perfection of God in real time, day after day after day, for 30-some years. And then he allowed that perfect, beautiful, pure life contained in the body of Jesus. He let it be nailed to a cross. His blood shed, atoning for our sin, taking upon himself the judgment of God that you and I actually deserve. And the enormity of it all is that Jesus, who is God, then allowed that body that experienced death to be placed in a tomb. The author of all life, the sustainer of all life, allowing his body to be put in a place of death to identify with us. But Jesus conquered death, did he not? Amen. Jesus has conquered sin and its death. Amen? Amen? And it's in knowing this Jesus that it even makes sense for us to be thinking in terms of conduct that's worthy of the gospel. Do you know this Jesus? I mean, do you know that he is your Savior? You've repented of your sin and you've put your faith in Christ alone to be right with God. And not just to be made right with God judicially, but to actually be on friendly terms with God. Do you realize that as a saved person, you have a friendship with God? And it's okay to smile about that every once in a while. There's too many of us walking around looking like we need another Rolaids. You know what I'm saying? We are the friends of God. He's made us his children forever. And he says to us, hey, you are citizens of another land. You have a homeland that isn't here. Just live out who you are. Friends, if we're not careful, we're going to hear the gospel today. And you'll notice then in verse 27, I told you we weren't going to get past this. The assumption then is that the gospel has in fact changed the Philippians. This is why this makes any sense to them at all. They have been singled out, chosen by God as recipients of his grace. Paul has already said that. They have been declared righteous by virtue of the work of God the Son on their behalf. They are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. God is resident within them. They no longer have to ask, as we sometimes still do, God be with me. He couldn't be more with them. He's in them. And it's to those people that Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. You see, Christians have a new nature that strongly desires to live this gospel-influenced life. This is not a plea to the old sin nature saying, you know, you better get your act together. You better start toeing the line here. No, no, no. This is an appeal to the new nature in the child of God. Let the Spirit lead as He desires. That's why in Paul's other letters he says stuff like, you know, don't quench the Spirit. Stop suppressing the Spirit of God. Are we okay? Notice, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent. And what's he getting at there? He's getting at the sincerity, the genuineness of the Christian life as it is lived out. The gospel does not make us simply act like better people, you know, some kind of a charade. I guess I better act like a Christian, you know, that sort of thing. No, no, no. The gospel in power actually makes us different people. The gospel declares to you who have been made right with God through the work of His Son sin is being killed off in your life, not as an idea, in practice. Your affections are now being changed. You love the things of God. You have a hunger for His Word. You actually love His people as weird and diverse as they are. Even the irritating ones that you see in the mirror every morning, right? I mean, you see what I'm getting at? He has made all things new. We're not pretending to be heaven citizens for the benefit of others. We are, in fact, in reality, a little outpost of heaven. And we're to let our new nature of love and grace and humility and selflessness and faith in Christ and belief in His Word actually express itself. This is not a show. This is not a pretense. Please don't do that. That's hypocrisy. We're talking about Christianity here. I know many of you have been to Disney World in Orlando. Show of hands, anybody been to Disneyland in Orlando? Not many people wanted to admit it in the first service, and I don't understand. It's the happiest place on earth. It even says that right on the brochure. You'll know if you've gone because it's very expensive. And they have this place there called Epcot Center. Have you been there? Epcot Center. What's that? It's a little international village. You go to this place, and there's a little Eiffel Tower there. That's Paris. And you go to this other place, there's a castle there. That's Germany. And over there, you can get really good teriyaki chicken, but you're not in Japan. It's all fake. It's all fake. But you can travel the world in like half a day. I mean, that part of it's good. It's a fun place. But the thing of it is no one who's actually been to any of those places would be fooled into thinking that they were in those places at Epcot Center. There's even a fake Canada, which I've never really understood the point of that. But it's I don't know. Some sort of marketing thing, I guess. Listen, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, they're not to be fooled into thinking that we're made new in Christ. The thing is we're made new in Christ. This is real. This is the let that conduct of the Holy Spirit in you express itself. It's a call to a real gospel-influenced life. You are a child of God. Imitate your Father. You are a follower of Jesus. Do you hear and follow His Word? You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yield to Him. Do you mind if this is practical? You mind if it gets personal? Some of you have been hearing the Holy Spirit say to you stuff like this, you know, I've never been baptized. And time and time again, there's been opportunity to do that at various places with various expressions of the body of Christ, and I've never done that. And now it all feels sort of awkward. How come I haven't done that? And you've been suppressing that urge of the new life that is in you to identify publicly with Jesus Christ. Some of you, I know, as I do, you feel the weight of this. That neighbor who really needs your help right now, she doesn't just need your help with her yard work. She needs Jesus. And three or four times now, maybe more, the Spirit of God has provided opportunities for you to actually name Jesus as her hope and her Savior. You haven't done that. I get that, because I do that stuff too. And you want to ask yourself today, in light of this passage, will you let your conduct be worthy of the gospel? Will you allow the Spirit of God to do with you what He intends to do for the glory of God? And the thing of it is you're, at some point you're going to want to name Jesus. And we live in a world where it's okay to name God. It's okay to talk about the Bible. It's okay to use the word church. You name the word Jesus, a line has been drawn. You know what I'm talking about? You're one of those people. I thought we were just talking about church. No, we're talking about Jesus. Do you know who He is? Do you know how much He loves you? Do you know what He's done for you? You see, will you not let your conduct be worthy of the gospel? Some of you, bless your hearts, you've been planning for your retirement, and maybe you're even into it now, and you've been good stewards, and you've been wise in so many ways, but let me just ask you something. Does your retirement have anything to do with the kingdom of God? Do you realize that you never retire as a child of God, that you are always meant to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't make it an either-or thing. We live in an age at a time by God's grace where that's not where we're at, most of us, either-or. I'm just asking you, does this conduct worthy of the gospel intrude on your retirement plans at all? Or are your retirement plans primarily about your comfort and your security? You say, well, you're getting all up into my business now. I mean, frankly, that's rude. I mean, I'm visiting. I didn't even expect to hear this kind of stuff. Listen, the Word of God presumes to get all up in your business because God loves you and He has indwelt you personally and He wants to be expressed through your life. Paul makes much of this in his letter to the Philippians. Let me just say his point, and when he says, whether I'm here or not here, do this. He's just reminding them the gospel life is a consistent life. It doesn't change with the audience. Here's how Spurgeon puts it, far more bluntly. You think I'm rude? That grace which does not make a man better than his neighbors is a grace which will never take him to heaven, nor render him acceptable before God. What's he talking about? He's just saying that saving grace is a transforming grace. The real deal of grace is that it takes a sinner right where she is, but doesn't leave her there, doesn't leave him there, does a transforming work in real time and make us more like Jesus. Paul wrote this to his friend Titus, in the book of Titus, oddly. Just turn to Titus 2 really quick. Well, I won't belabor this, but we need to look at this. And we have enough time. You're still going to make it to Cracker Barrel. So just relax. Titus 2. And let me just paraphrase the first few verses, because this whole gospel-centered life thing, Paul has been saying, hey, speak the truth of God to each other in your relationships, Titus. Teach your church this. Stop the pointless, idle chatter and gossip that is so common everywhere else. That's not native to the kingdom of God. That doesn't happen in heaven. Older men, are you an older man? Older men, you actively, intentionally show the young men what it is to live under the influence of the Spirit of God. Show them how to live respectively and honorably by God's measure. In other words, a life that's actually governed by the truth of God. Older women, are you an older woman? You actively, intentionally show the younger women what it is to speak in ways that are edifying and not full of gossip and backbiting, enjoying the latest, you know, relational scandal that's out there. Teach by example, not merely words, what it is to follow Jesus. Employees, honor your employer. The sanctifying grace of God isn't just making you act like a good employee, it's making you a good employee. And just in case Titus were then to say, well, why? What's the point of all this? Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Rough paraphrase, you and I wear the gospel wherever we go. We wear the gospel wherever we go. And this gospel that saves us, this grace that saves us, is doing what? Look at verse 12. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Friends, that is just a description of a little colony of heaven citizens still resident on planet Earth, whether it's Hayden or any place else. Let me just end with this. And I don't mean we're going to end right away, but I mean we're getting there. So just don't. Sometimes people get up and that they try to get a. Don't do that just yet. Notice that this is a high calling. I mean this is not a difficult truth or a difficult concept. It is a high calling. And the difficulty of it is mitigated by what follows now in verse 27. We don't do this just privately alone. He says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's using the language of warfare now. Stand. Hold the line. Persevere. Don't budge one inch from your post. And understand that you are in community with other believers who are helping you do this very thing. You need them in your life. They need you in their life. Standing fast is a together thing. It's not a private thing. You say, well, I'm an introvert. Well, me too, believe it or not, by nature. This isn't about personality. You will not stand fast by listening to 3 Christian podcasts a day by yourself. You will not stand fast by reading J.D. Greer's latest book by yourself. You're not going to stand fast just listening to Moody Radio by yourself. Watching Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, keep doing those things. Those are wonderful things to do. They're edifying. They're gifts to the church. That's not the point. The point is we need each other. By God's design, we need each other. We're to stand fast together in one spirit, in the strength of the Spirit. What do you suppose he means by stand fast in the faith of the gospel? Well, it simply means that we're to help one another in the power of the Holy Spirit, stay grounded in the gospel, that we've been saved by grace. Though the world says all sorts of things about us, and we have a sin nature that preaches all sorts of wrong things to us, the gospel is that we've been saved by the grace of God. We're God's kids. And though the world would pressure us to have priorities that are utterly earthly, and everybody else seems to be doing it, we need this reminder that we are in fact citizens of heaven. We're gospel travelers. But we're not staying here. And we want to live with a sense of that. Let me just ask you this. Are you in relationships in this church that reflect this? I mean, that are actually gospel-centered friendships. And let me just help you out with this. I'm not asking if you have Christian friends. Most of us have all kinds of Christian friends. That's a good thing. Do you realize that having Christian friends is different from having Christian friendships? What do I mean by that? Do you right now have real friendships with real people that are actually aimed at Christ formed in you, Christ formed in them? I mean, do you have friendships with real people in the fellowship of God's people that are aimed at Christ being made known through us? That's what Paul meant back in verse 5 when he talked about this partnership, this fellowship of the gospel. And friends, I got to tell you, you can be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a women's ministry leader, all of that, and not have Christian friendships. So this charge and encouragement to us to stand fast together causes us to slow down and just think about the way that we conduct ourselves in our relationships with one another. We need people in our lives who will love us enough and will heed the leading of the Spirit enough to say, you know what, you're off over here, we're all going this way, we're following Jesus. Why don't you come with us? And we need to be open to God using other people like that in our lives. We're not scandalized by that. We're not offended by that. We welcome that because we understand this is God's design for His family. So here is Paul's plea to the gospel travelers in Philippi. And this is God's plea to the gospel travelers at Hayden Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that our hearts are soft and shapeable so that you can continue to do the work of sowing it into us. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us to consider our manner of living and to consider the enormity of the grace that has brought us into your family, that we might live lives that reflect our gratitude and our love for you. Lord, I pray that we might see each other as needful, just as we are needful to others. We pray this, Lord, so that there would be the fragrance of Jesus in the communities where you place us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.